The theme of this series of talks, as you know, if you've been here before, is the impact of the printed word on religious life in the 16th century. And I'm, of course, focusing on the Protestant side of the story, particularly in the light of this last 2 days when we talked as much about the Catholic Reformation as the Protestant Reformation. I just want to note that comparable things were going on, very different things, but comparable things were going on in the Catholic world at the same time that these things that I'm discussing were taking place. Most of you know, let me just review a few basic things. Movable type becomes a possibility and increasingly a reality in the previous century, the 15th century. By the end of the 15th century and on into the early 16th century, there is this new thing, which is hugely important for understanding the modern world, our world. We may be moving to something else, but for the longest time, the printed word has mattered profoundly in our lives in all kinds of ways. It's mattered politically. It's mattered certainly in the economic world. It's mattered in religious life. It mattered. One of the characteristics of modern societies is that they actively promote literacy and make a premium, put a premium on literacy in all kinds of different ways. That's a fundamental change. You go from societies in which a small portion of the population have the ability to read and write to a whole different environment where the printed word matters. Well, one of the reasons why, you've heard me say it before, I have to keep saying it again, one of the reasons why the events we call the Protestant Reformation took place, made the difference they did, was because of the availability of this new technology. New technology, which created, won't surprise you because we're living through something similar now, an appetite for the printed word. It wasn't just that it was available, but there was a kind of, well, I think in the case of the people who are spiritual forebears, a kind of zeal for the printed word, a kind of almost lust for getting access to that and being able, we have a hard time even capturing the significance of this for so many people, being able finally to have in one's own possession a book, and keep in mind, I'll talk about this next week, in so many cases that book was the Bible, the family Bible, and all that signified. Now, I've talked about two different kinds of printed material in the last two sessions, and I'm trying to emphasize the variety of different manifestations of this phenomenon that I'm exploring. One that I talked about in the first session is a famous, probably the most famous, short statement of Luther's theology that is available, and I commend it to you. It's worth going back and looking again. It's accessible, brilliant in its own way, called The Freedom of the Christian. 1520. I have said here, and I'll say it again, I think the Reformation really begins around 1520. 1517, those theses are posted, but then there are about 3 years of jousting back and forth, and Luther is excommunicated in the early 1520s, and then the reinvention of Christianity in a new form emerges. And he writes several different essays in that turbulent year, that dramatic year, but the freedom of the Christian is not the first, but it's, I think, the most important of those three. And I've said, let me just say it again, at Georgetown, nominally Catholic institution, even though a high percentage of the student body come there undergraduates as Roman Catholics, requirement in theology. Have to take a course in theology and philosophy. And typically in a theology course, if you are exposed to a Protestant work, it is Freedom of the Christian Man, original title. That's the sample of who we are, we Protestants. That is put in the hands of a student, and they get a certain impression. So, and by the way, out of that emerges that great theme of the Reformation, the gospel is liberating, freed up, freedom of the Christian man. I hope you see how that's a potentially very explosive idea, especially when a few years later, literally just a very few years later, a bunch of serfs say, all right, freedom, freedom is the Christian thing, so let's change things, like let's eliminate serfdom. And if you saw the handout, there are a few copies that I provided last week still there in the back. One of those Swabian peasants say, one of the things we want is the opportunity to name our own pastor. Name our own. Just think of that. Name our own pastor. A great sort of, you might say, emancipatory moment from there. They didn't get that. By the way, they didn't get that. They requested that. No, we're not going to do that. So that is the sort of natural sequel to Luther. And it's another sequel to Luther is this sermon, this extraordinary sermon that I talked about last week by Thomas Munzer, an Anabaptist, sort of, because we have to call him an Anabaptist because he believed in the necessity of adult baptism. Infant baptism is not biblical. But before Anabaptists became Mennonites and all of that, he said, we live in a world filled with sin and evil, and a lot of it comes right from Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, and we need to do what is necessary to purge this world of all this bad stuff, and if necessary, raise up that sword. And he's all but says to those princes, guys, come on, take responsibility for purging the world we inhabit of these bad things. I characterized him last week as a kind of early liberation theologian, because he's certainly reminiscent of things that we have encountered in the 20th century. Now, today I want to talk about somebody you may have heard about before, and that's this Calvin guy. But I want to talk about him through the lens of a kind of sketch of the, to use Bruce Gordon's term, biography of this book. And I want to use the book of the Institutes as a symbol of something larger in this era, in addition to sermons, short little text, even shorter texts like flyers, in addition to short little essays like Martin Luther's Freedom of the Christian Man. There begin to become available books, and Calvin's Institutes I want to use as a symbol of this growing appetite for books in the Christian world, especially but not exclusively among Protestants. I use Calvin's Institutes for many reasons, but one of the reasons is that it's one of the most important works of that kind. It becomes an extraordinarily influential work in the 16th century, let alone later. And I want to talk about how that happened and why that happened and a little bit of the implications of all of that. Who was John Calvin? By the way, his name was not Calvin. He was a Frenchman, Covin, Jean Covin. Covin, Anglicization, Calvin. So, remarkable story, I think, a remarkable life. And let me just give you a few of the high points as background to talking about this work. One of the more important things, and I'll draw some contrast with Luther, because I really do believe that the contrast between Calvin and Luther is a personal one that translates into a theological difference, which translates into a difference in traditions. I strongly believe that traditions and institutions and practices to some extent reflect the persona of the founder. And it's fascinating to think about. But many times, I think another way to put it is to say those of us who are followers, who are part of a tradition, live to some extent derivatively and even parasitically off of the experience of those who gave birth to this thing. By the way, Calvin was not the first reform figure. First one of consequence was Zwingli. Zwingli, more a contemporary of Luther. Zwingli died on the battlefield as a chaplain to an army in 1530, and that's before John Calvin has even experienced his conversion. The dates on Calvin are the following, 1509 to 1564. Let me say it again, 1509 to 1564. Now, just relate that to what the dates we already know. That means in 1517, he's 8 years old. Just take note of that. When Luther is posting the theses, he's still in primary school, or the equivalent, John Calvin. So John Calvin is a later generation in the development of this Reformation, sometimes called the second wave of the Reformation. Came from an upper middle class family, was not well born in the technical sense. That's important. Because as things unfold in France, it is primarily, this won't surprise you, it is primarily the upper crust, upper middle class, and aristocracy who are drawn to the reformed cause. Well, that's right. And they were ambitious and a lot of other things. He is rubbing shoulders with people of noble status. And they come to look upon him, by the way, as an authority figure, which is really remarkable. But he's an upper-middle-class person. His father was a lay official with the local church, cathedral. Kind of, I suppose today we would characterize him as a very sort of high-level business manager for ecclesiastical affairs. Noyon. He had three sons, and all the sons did well in different things. His ambition for his son was the following, and it's interesting that it was exactly the same ambition that Martin Luther's father had. They both wanted their sons to be lawyers. They both wanted their sons to be lawyers, and they both, to some extent, studied the law. The difference is Luther, early on, decided this law school stuff, they don't have quite the same structure that we have, but this law stuff is not for me. But Luther had other reasons as well for leaving that career track and very quickly enters the priesthood and so on. Calvin was not a priest. Never a priest. Think about that. Calvin went to law school, or the equivalent thereof, studied the law at the very best places, Paris and various other places, and was well on his way, like, you know, quite far along towards a distinguished career in the law as a student. I visioned my picture of Calvin as this. I mean, he actually wrote. He got to the level of which he could have become an academic in the law, a teacher of the law, but probably also somebody who, if he chose, could have become a very senior jurist. Think perhaps even of a Supreme Court, from our point of view, as sort of the analog would be a Supreme Court justice, that kind of figure. You know, real sort of, but one of the reasons I say that is because he had a very, very broad humanistic learning and a philosophical mind, and he wrote a treatise, as was the custom for people who were training in the law, on an ancient text from Seneca, a Roman jurist, that was sort of a preparation for his credentials, if you will, as a philosophical mind in the law, jurisprudence. By the way, one other little aside, just a very interesting little tidbit. Oftentimes think about these things are so fascinating. Ignatius of Loyola, founder of the Society of Jesus, was apparently in Paris at the same time as John Calvin. You just wonder, did their paths cross? Did they have... But we don't know, but isn't that interesting? Coming out of that early 1530s is what we're talking about in Paris, Calvin and Ignatius of Loyola are in the same place. Now, Calvin has a conversion experience in Paris, 1533. I think the next thing I'm going to say is just so, when I heard it, I thought, this is just so reformed. I'm tempted to say Presbyterian, except Presbyterian wouldn't have been the term at the time. Calvin has this conversion experience, and it's clearly triggered by his association with a group of people who are interested in Luther's ideas. Remember I said Luther's ideas just spread like wildfire? They're being discussed in Paris. They're being discussed in London. They're being discussed all over the place. Now, this is, keep in mind, this is the 1530s. This is, you know, 15 years into this sort of flow that's beginning to develop. They're debating these ideas, and because it's so provocative, the question very quickly is, well, are you on the Luther side or are you on the other side? And Calvin comes to identify in that period, 1533 and 1534, and he characterizes this as a conversion experience. I'm tempted to say, except it doesn't quite, there's no textual basis for this, it's just a hunch on my part, a kind of Pauline conversion experience. You know? Now, here's the thing I want to emphasize about it. When he writes about it, he is so circumspect. From the sort of the classical evangelical point of view, evangelicals want to know, well, John, tell us about it. You know, give us a lot of detail here. You know, your heart was warmed. You were none of that. Calvin is so, I'm tempted to say, Presbyterian on this, that he just basically says it happened. Next question. Isn't that fascinating? And I think, of course, it's related also to the kind of mind he had, the kind of person he was. It's no accident, I think, that Reformed churches tend to attract a certain kind of person of a certain sensibility. At any rate, Calvin has this conversion experience, and very quickly what happens is the following. He gets in hot water because these people who are identifying with the cause of Luther, it was the Lutheran cause, start making public statements. And these public statements have the ring of sedition about them from the point of view of the monarchy. Don't know a lot about the details, except there was a situation in which apparently they had some placards which some of these people put out there, and those placards attracted attention. They were also contributors to a public address given by one of the authorities in the university who was on their side and began to espouse Lutheran ideas in a public address. That man was arrested, and a good number of these followers, younger people, think of them as graduate students, that's really what they were, graduate students and younger faculty, drew the conclusion, we have to go underground or get out of here. And John Calvin decides to leave. 1534, decides to leave. And by the way, that becomes one of the key moments in his life because he's a refugee from that point on. John Calvin is a refugee from 1534 until his death in 1564. The next three decades, he is, and very quickly, a marked man. Refugee in that sense. And by the way, that becomes one of the big stories of, my guess is there are probably some people in this room with sort of Huguenot and ancestry. That becomes one of the big stories of French Reform people. You know, many of them are in exile all over the place with severe persecution. Anyway, Calvin goes, here comes a story which, given my view of things, takes my breath away. It just takes my breath away. He goes to Basel, across the border into Basel, and encounters there, it's a very important thing, a Protestant city. A city run by Protestants. It's a kind of exhilarating experience for him. Because every other place he's been, he's run by Catholics, and he's on his way. By the way, his conversion is to the gospel from his point of view, but it's also to a new view, new understanding, a Lutheran understanding, if you will, of what the Christian religion is all about. You know, I'm tempted to go into a long discourse here about justification by faith, and I just take it for granted you've already heard that. Now, here's the astonishing thing. This guy is, let's do the math, 1534, 1535, he's in his 20s, right? He's not been to divinity school. He's not clergy. You catch my drift here. He decides in Basel in the time, and he's trying to figure out as oftentimes people do in their 20s, what is my life? Where am I going? What am I doing? And by the way, keep in mind, he's been training to be a French jurist. That's probably not going to be the career path. So what is he going to be? Well, how is he going to make a living? How he's going to, you know, etc. But mainly, the most important thing is, now that I've had this conversion experience, what am I going to do about my life in relation to that? So one of the things he decides to do is the following. Sit down and write a little kind of summary of the it's not yet called reform, but it's going to be called reform pretty quickly, a little summary of our understanding of the gospel. A little summary. A little summary for two purposes. One, to help people who are just trying to get acquainted with it. You know, trying to understand it. Sort of, you know, like a preliminary guide to it. What it's about. What we followers of Luther think about certain fundamental matters. And second, a defense of our position vis-a-vis people who are, especially back in France, criticizing us. By the way, he's writing initially in Latin. And you might say, why would he be writing in Latin? Well, because Latin is the language of the church. It's the language of ecclesiastical matters. It's the language of official discourse on all this kind of stuff. And it's international. That's the key point. But all of that is part of this. So he's writing in Latin. And by the way, I'm no judge of this, but I'm told his, even at that stage, his Latin is elegant. It's really, and he becomes known as an extraordinarily extraordinarily gifted craftsman with respect to use not only of Latin, but of course also of French. Okay. So he writes this little thing, quote unquote. And by the way, the first edition was prefaced with a dedicatory epistle to the French king. And it's fascinating to read that today because the French king is persecuting people of his religious views. And he says in this very kind of, I would say, diplomatic way. If you can imagine a diplomat trying to say as persuasively as possible who we are, what we stand for. He basically says this whole persecution is based on a mistake. You don't understand it. He says, you have been told that we're like those Anabaptists. Remember what the 1520s, those seditious people, those anarchists, we're not like that. We're just, what? We're proponents of the gospel of the New Testament. That's who we are. And, you know, this whole thing's a misunderstanding, and we don't deserve to be persecuted. And also, he stresses very strongly, we are reformers. We're not trying to destroy anything. We're trying to reform the church. We're appealing for church councils. Luther's line, okay? And by the way, very quickly, Calvin is excommunicated. I've already told you this is the sort of standard theme. Now, a little treatise of that kind. It was probably what's forming in your mind as I speak, maybe 10 pages? 200 pages. 200 pages. Little short version. That's the short version of the Institutes. That's the early version. And by the way, literally, when I first read about this, that's what I thought. Maybe 12 pages, 15 pages, 20 pages, a pamphlet, 200 pages. And that's a short version because the Institutes eventually, the English translation is 1,600 pages. 1,600 pages. You can't get it in one. You know, the one volume version is just two. You've got to have at least two volumes. Okay, it has ultimately the text itself has four books, separate volumes, if you will. Okay. So he writes this, and this is the beginning, you might say, of the career and the phenomenon of John Calvin. But before I get into the rest of it, I just want to pause here and underscore why I think this is phenomenal. This very quickly is recognized, not just in the French-speaking world, but in many places, like within a few years, as a kind of remarkably good statement. Sometimes people would have said, even better than Luther. You know, especially, by the way, there was sort of nationalism and all this stuff, but the French oftentimes would say, this is better than Luther. This has got it. This nails it, you know. But now here, just let me pause here. He did not go to divinity school. He was self-taught in theology. He's a young guy. He's in no official capacity. He's just trying to be helpful, you know, sort of a guy, a refugee in Basel, you know, doing this. Well, it's picked up immediately. It's printed into several different versions, several different languages. This like sort of spreads like wildfire. So much so that when a little bit later, it's 1534, 1535, a little bit later, like a year or two later, he goes to Geneva, passes through Geneva, you know. Again, it's so much like a, you know, 20-something today, you know, sort of trying to travel, trying to figure out what his life is all about, and he's still looking for his vocation exactly. But by the time he gets to Geneva, there's this guy, Farrell, who has been commissioned by people in Geneva to make the Reformation in Geneva, and he immediately knows who Calvin is, and he enlists him. He says, you are going to stay here and help me in Geneva. And Calvin says, we've got records of this, Calvin says, no, that's I'm just John. I'm not up to this. And furthermore, I think you need somebody with more learning and more training. This is Calvin speaking. More learning and more training than this. Farrell says, no, you're the man. You're the man. Now, the rest of the story, if I were to go on with this level of detail, we would be here for a long time. So let me jump to some key points very quickly. Farrell enlists him, Guillaume Farrell, William Farrell, enlists him as a kind of aide. They are authorized by the city fathers in city council in Geneva to begin this process of reforming the church. And that was a very common way that the Reformation unfolded wherever the civil authorities were sympathetic. They were enlisted. They were commissioned. They were commissioned? Yes. It becomes a Protestant city in precisely this moment. Its status was, for the longest time, back and forth, ambiguous. But in the 1530s, late 1530s, the city council's membership is made up in such a way that they're able to do that.
So is Geneva more of a
city-state. Exactly. See, and that's one of the most important things about the Reform movement. My view is that the Reform movement has its origin there, and its origin is in self-governing city-states. You follow? Well, you mean the Roman Church? The Roman Church is the best way to put it, I would say, is their response is ad hoc initially. It takes them a while, like several decades, to figure out that this is a real challenge. Keep in mind they've been dealing with insurgents for centuries, and it takes them about until the 1540s to get their act together. Somebody this morning I was talking with before we started about the Council of Trent. The dates of the Council of Trent are 1545 to 1564. That's when they get to it. You follow? So this is before that's happening, if you follow what I'm saying. So, but let me just say, comment editorial on that for a moment, because it's such an important part of the topic. The Council of Trent, about 20 years on and off of meetings. That's when the Roman Catholic Church decides in a formal way how to respond to all of this brewing Protestant stuff. And basically their strategy, I'm summarizing very quickly, is on all the theological issues, they're wrong and we're right. And that sets the tone for modern Roman Catholicism for centuries. You know, anathema to all those Lutherans. And by the way, there's not a Protestant in the house. So, and one fascinating thing on that, just this is an aside, it's ironic to think about this. The Council of Trent was something that could have been utterly different because Luther, from the start, was appealing for a church council. Let's have a church council. And Calvin said the same thing. Let's have a church council to reform the church. What?
Luther wasn't invited to the council?
No. Of course not. But note And by the way, historians have pondered that. What if Luther, or even his followers, Luther dies as this is unfolding. But what if Luther, or what if Luther's people had been invited? Literally, it's like, you know, what if there had been no French Revolution? I mean, it's the way the council was structured was almost from the get-go designed to lead in a different direction. But I'm missing the other key point. Theologically, they said on every important issue, sacraments, justification by faith, authority of Scripture, they're wrong, we're right. But they also then responded very creatively to all the Protestant criticisms of Roman Catholic practice. They said, you know, these Protestants, they didn't say this, they implied, these Protestants are right when they say we need to have clergy who are themselves well-educated. We need to create seminaries. We need to have some kind of education for lay people. Now, the last thing we're going to do is give them the Bible. So what is the alternative? Catechetical instruction. You know, catechetical instruction, the authority of the church sort of piped into people. So all of that comes, but it comes after what I'm saying now. With regard to indulgences, we're right, they're wrong. Oh, yeah. Eventually it goes away, but it takes a long time. Now, so Calvin and sort of the rest of the people who are involved in the initial stage of the reform of the church in Geneva are authorized to provide a reform program and implement it. Farrell and Calvin take those initiatives. They're very creative in that. And their efforts last about 2 years. Their efforts last about 2 years because once it's spelled out fully what the reform of the church means in Calvin's sense and Farrell's sense, the city council has second thoughts. And they say, no, we're not so much. And they're dismissed. But within a couple of years, they're called back, and Calvin, in 1541, comes back with a strengthened hand because the city council has said, well, maybe we ought to do that. Maybe we ought to do that after all. And from 1541 to 1564, Calvin is in charge.
Well, what in particular made them want to back away?
I think the fact that the ecclesiastical authorities were claiming a lot of authority that would be drained away from the city council. It was a political issue. Now, that is background to the story of the Institutes in the following way. Calvin writes the Institutes for his whole life. Let me repeat that. Calvin writes the Institutes for his whole life. What does that mean? It means that he takes this 200-page thing and keeps expanding it and revising it and revising it and expanding it and expanding it and revising it so that there are many different editions. And it keeps growing from 200 pages to 1,600 pages. The first publication of the Institutes in French is in the early 1540s. And that, sort of the context for that, the reason why that happened, moving from Latin into French, is symbolic of what is happening as the background to this growth. And by the way, the final edition of the Institutes appears in 1559, just a few years before his death. So he's getting on in years when the thing is finally completed. In those years, something very important happens to Calvin and the Institutes. One of the main parts of the program of action of the reform movement in Geneva was to create an elaborate educational system, one of the big themes of reform Christianity. We want educated clergy. And by the way, once people got to be part of this movement and had any control over their fate, they insisted upon educated clergy, well-educated clergy. As a matter of fact, very high-level demands on clergy. They had, for example, one of the key things was they insisted right from the get-go, because of the importance of translation of the text and getting an authentic translation of the text, a right translation of the text in contrast to what they thought was the flaws of Roman Catholicism, they demanded that every person who was going to be ordained for pastoral ministry be able to read the original biblical languages, Greek and Hebrew. Well, that's a pretty high demand. I mean, even now, it makes, you know, a lot of theological students say, I think I'll become Episcopalian instead. Because, why? This is, and it has made a difference historically. Anyway, so, and they create, in effect, it's called the Genevan Academy. They create a seminary which becomes a university in that period.
Where do you get the text from?
Who's doing the teaching there? Well, mainly John Calvin, especially with regard to theological matters. Now, this, keep in mind, this self-taught guy who has never been educated theologically, this autodidact, as we heard him characterize this past weekend, he becomes the teacher, the main teacher, not the only one. There were several people, especially as they attracted more refugees to Geneva. He becomes the main teacher. And John Calvin is the guy you have to study with if you're going to get ordained. And he's doing two things. He is doing a lot of biblical exegesis, teaching these people how to exegete Scripture. Self-taught himself. But frankly, I will say to this day, his biblical commentaries are extraordinarily respected by people who are not self-taught, but, you know, real scholars in the field. That's the one thing he's doing. The other thing he's doing is this. He is giving lectures which form the basis of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. That is, lectures which are designed to do more than just give a quick summary, 200 pages, more than just a quick summary of Christian belief. Let me now characterize the outcome of that in the following way. The Institutes turn into a theological manual for church professionals. They're accessible to lay people. I know there are people in this room who've read a good part of the Institutes, but fundamentally, their purpose is no longer just a little introduction to the faith. They are getting into the nuances. It's a systematic statement. It is, and this is a very important, I think, feature of Calvin's thought and more broadly of Reformed thought, it is something approaching a systematic theology there. Systematic theology. Let me draw a sharp contrast with Luther. And this is one of the reasons why when people read both Luther and Calvin, they sense these are very different minds, very different kinds of thinkers. Luther was not a systematic thinker. Brilliant, prophetic, but his way of expressing himself was to have an idea on a particular topic and articulate it. He would have been a good blogger. Not a systematic thinker. I'm not saying he is a thinker whose ideas could not be made systematic. Calvin, and I think this is in part the fact that he's a lawyer of the particular kind that he was. He's got that kind of structure to his thinking. Things are laid out in a very systematic way. Indeed, Karl Barth, probably the most important follower of Calvin in the history of Reformed theology in the 20th century, said, at points, Calvin is too systematic. Too systematic. He tries to explain where you should just say, that's a mystery. But Calvin, some would say, especially on predestination, but he really wants to nail it down and answer the question of that student sitting in the second row who's got a skeptical question about it. Now, I want to say just two or three things about the content of the book. Fortunately for you, just two or three things. But I think they're important to stress because many people have not read the Institutes or even part of the Institutes. Of the many resources in Calvin's Institutes, I want to suggest there are four that are really important for understanding the later development of the Reformed tradition. The first is, he provides in the introductory chapters of the Institutes a marvelous account of why the authority of Scripture matters. Now, I think in order to be a Protestant, you have to believe in some version of the authority of Scripture. That's just part of what it means to be a Protestant. But oftentimes, we Protestants just sort of grab that, assert that, state that, and sort of operate on it, but never quite explain why. Now, Calvin's just got a theory about that, but it's a wonderfully suggestive theory. And here's the theory in a nutshell. It's laid out, frankly, in very straightforward, comprehensible English. It's not very opaque. Here's the theory. We human beings, because of our sinful nature, which affects our mental abilities, have a hard time figuring out, at the most profound level, what is truly good for us. We're kind of confused on that. He says one of his images in talking about that is to say we stumble around. It's one of the reasons why he says we disagree on these things. We sort of, you know, when sometimes when we're thinking rather about fundamental things in our lives, we have a hard time maybe coming to clarity about it. Why? Because our minds are, he oftentimes uses the metaphor of vision. He says our minds are clouded. Our minds are clouded by conflicts between what our sinful nature inclines us to think and be and do and, well, the truth about the matter, which is God's will for our lives. Now, he says that's just our condition in the absence of revelation. That's why we need revelation. We need something brought to us directly by God in order to clear this up. And he says that's what the Scripture is all about. The Scripture provides us with illumination on topics where otherwise we tend to be not entirely without clarity. He doesn't go so far as to say we're just completely clueless, but we're confused, we're muddled. And when Scripture, always, of course, aided by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's not just the Word on the page, it's the Word on the page speaking through the Holy Spirit, enables us to get to clarity on things that otherwise we would be murky in our thinking about. Now, I don't know of anything in Luther comparable to that. And I hope you see, even if you don't necessarily embrace that, and Calvin would say, that's just my view of the matter, but to me, it's and by the way, that's one of the reasons why in so much of the history of the Reformed tradition, there is this idea of Scripture as illumination, light unto my feet. Now, that's right there at the beginning of the Institutes, and it really provides a kind of nice point of entry to the whole rest of the book, which is really, in Calvin's own way, an exposition of Scripture. Second.
Does he give examples of how this works?
Yeah, on and off throughout the text. His main view is that, well, one of the things he says, for example, is the ancient philosophers talked a lot about the good life. And he says, in one way or another, even when they are persuasive, it leaves you with a feeling of incompleteness. Things like that. A second topic on which Calvin famously had very important things to say, and they are directly linked, I think, to his professional training, is the topic of law and gospel. Law and gospel, one of the fundamental themes of not only theology, but also Christian ethics. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you heard me say the following. Martin Luther sets up a very sharp tension tending towards contradiction between law and gospel. Law and gospel. I said, when I talked about that famous essay, The Freedom of the Christian Man, that he does a kind of, I think, really creative thing. The creative thing is this. He says, we today, living in the 16th century, have this elaborate Roman Catholic edifice of all these requirements, all these obligations, you know, that we're supposed to live by if we're going to be doing what we're supposed to do, doing what God intends us to do, go to Mass, you know, go to confession, go to all that stuff, obligations. And indeed, that's a very important part of the Roman Catholic approach, worship as obligation. Got to get there. It's like God's taking attendance. So there's that in Luther. And as a result of that, Luther tended towards the view that all the things in the Bible having to do with obligation in the sense of law, what the Christian gospel does is free us from all of that, liberate us from all of that. It sets up a kind of tension between the parts of not just Roman Catholic practice, but even the Bible itself, which have a kind of obligatory feel to them, as being somehow contrary to the...
Does it remind you of a Christ-centered
covenant? Well, and Luther would say, yes, precisely. So, remember, the gospel is liberating. It sets you free from all of that. Now, Calvin has a more complicated view, and it won't surprise you to hear, I think it's a more persuasive view. It's this. All of that is true. He would say, Luther is absolutely right on all that stuff, except it's not the whole truth. Why? Because, and it goes back to my preceding point, we need direction in our lives. We need direction on how to live our lives, and that's what some parts of the biblical law are all about. Particularly the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, are instruction enabling us to see clearly how we should do God's will, what God's will is in practice. Calvin said that too is law, presented as law in Scripture, and that part of the legacy of Scripture is something we as Christians need to hold on to because it what? It gives our lives, and it won't surprise you to hear me saying this, order. Structure. It is order and structure which enables us to live more fully in keeping with God's will. Law, therefore, in a certain sense, is complementary to grace. It's not the opposition to it. Very important theme. That, from the Lutheran point of view, that's an invitation to reformed legalism, worrying about all those laws, of especially the Old Testament. A third thing, which we find in Calvin, and there's really not a parallel in Luther, and I think it's partly because Luther's creative period is earlier. He's blasting us free from Roman Catholic practice. Calvin is coming along at a somewhat different time. It has to do with the church. The design, function, role of the church. The whole fourth book, the whole fourth section of the Institutes has to do with the church. The nature of the church, the design of the church, the function of the church in relation to the Christian life. Now, I just want to make one point about all of that. It's a recipe for an autonomous, self-governing church in which lay people play a governing role. Let me repeat that. An autonomous, self-governing church in which lay people play an important role. They share in the governance of the church with clergy. Now, that's not utterly alien to Luther, but that's not really Luther, because Luther relied so heavily upon civil authorities in order to maintain the church. There's a much different view. And I want to stress the autonomy of the church in relation to the civil authorities. Remember what I said in answer to your question about what exactly upset the civil authorities. Well, Calvin insisted all the way down the line, the church needs to be self-governing. Can get the help of the state, can get the help of civil authorities if they, you know, want to do things that help us to do our work, but the church itself needs to be self-governing, and it needs to be self-governing in a way that doesn't involve the sort of total domination of clergy. And he raises a really interesting question. If we really believe in the priesthood of all believers, then why should we have clergy at all? And the answer is the following. It's a division of labor. It's not that the clergy are sacramentally set apart as they are for Roman Catholics. It's simply that there are in this world some people, by virtue of their skills and what they've been born with, are more likely to play effective roles in the ministry of the church, whereas other people are more likely to be dentists or whatever. But it's a functional difference, not a sacramental difference. So you've got there, and Roman Catholics recognize this, you've got in Calvin a very well worked out alternative to the Roman Catholic and more broadly Episcopal view of clergy. And this point about lay participation for the time was just hugely important. You've got there, right there, that word, elder, ruling elder. It's right there, And frankly, in a schematic way, that whole system of what I would characterize as a kind of ecclesiastical version of republican government, as in a republic, is laid out there in the final section of the Institutes. Final thing, real quickly. Calvin believed, in contrast to Luther, in something he called the Holy Commonwealth. The responsibility of the church as much as possible, autonomous church, is to try to make the wider society as conducive to righteous living as is possible. As conducive to righteous living as is possible. And therefore you get Massachusetts Bay Colony, you get a whole series of reformed experiments in trying to create a society which doesn't make people righteous. That's not the way to think about it. Just creates an environment in economic practice and a whole series of things which is conducive to righteous living. It seems to me on that point, Calvin is, I would characterize it as kind of a sociological realist, that the environment we inhabit in economic, commercial, all kinds of different ways, is conducive to, even if it doesn't force you, it's conducive to one kind of behavior, another kind of behavior. And Calvin strongly believed in creating a community, that is a wider community, including the civil realm, which is conducive to righteous living. Calvin died in 1564. Within about 10 years, people were using the term Calvinist. 10 years. There's a lot of debate over that term. There's a lot of questions about its propriety. I think it's overly simple to say the Reformed tradition is the Calvinist tradition. Why? Because there were multiple strands, and there continue to be multiple strands of Reformed theology. But Calvin, as the term Calvinist suggests, was by far the most important influence for, I think, at least 150 years, up to the time of the Enlightenment. Time of the Enlightenment, there's a sharp reaction against certain parts of Calvinism. But for the longest time, in the formation, the formative period of one Reformed church after another, it was some version or other of Calvinism. And Calvinism in most people's minds meant the Institutes. Theological, and this is the key point here, is theological education was just shot through. With an emphasis on the, in some cases, theological education was almost exclusively Calvin's Institutes. It was translated into one language after another. It will not maybe surprise you to hear that today, fairly recently, Calvin's Institutes was translated into Chinese, and there are people who now call themselves, part of the seminary professors, who call themselves Calvinists in China today, sort of rippling out. One sort of moment after another. So you've got a book here, and I'm going to conclude with this comment. You've got a book here which I think you have to say is by far the most important theological book of the Protestant Reformation. You know, there were other strains of Protestantism, but this was by far the most important single book. And by the way, it's treated that way by people who are not part of this Protestant world. Indeed, the Catholic way of talking about it, this is right out of the Catholic Encyclopedia, the Catholic way of talking about Calvin's Institutes to this day is to say this is the Protestant Summa. Now, what is that referring to? It's referring to Thomas Aquinas. And it perhaps is most appropriate to think of it that way because it was at the time of the Council of Trent. Remember, it was just after Calvin's death, a couple of decades after Calvin's death, when they're sort of providing the charter for what I would characterize as modern Roman Catholicism. That was the time in which the Roman Catholic Church formally embraced Thomas Aquinas' teaching as the doctrinal basis of their church. And you might say in response, not just in response, but in part, our spiritual forebears embraced Calvin as the Protestant equivalent. So, this is a book, which has sort of extraordinary ripple effects that keep rippling out. I want to refer you to one book here. Some of us heard this weekend, Bruce Gordon, historian, largely of the Reformed tradition at Yale. And he has this wonderful, rather small book, called The Biography of Calvin's Institutes. Biography of Calvin's Institutes. It's part of a series that is now being published by Princeton University Press, Biographies of Books. And it's a wonderful idea. It's an inspired idea because books, as I've tried to illustrate with this particular tale, have their own story to them. And if you want to get sort of a full exposition of the story, I've given you a small version of it, of Calvin's Institutes. Go read that book. Questions, comments, rebuttals? Yes.
Answer my question, but it's an answer. The rabbis have preserved, of course, the Jewish text. The Orthodox have a Bible in Greek, so it's around.
Yeah. Next? Yeah.
Who was being ordained? Are these new Protestant ministers?
Yep. And by the way, one of the fascinating parts of it is there's a huge sort of industry that develops, kind of not by accident, but just stuff happens. And here's the industry. Stream of people coming, young people, 20-somethings, coming to Geneva from other countries. They're exiles from England, from Scotland, from Hungary, from wherever. And they're given the opportunity to get theological education at Geneva. So Geneva becomes a kind of factory of trained clergy. And in many cases, they are sent back in a way that's unmistakably a subversive strategy. You're sending back several hundred French reform people to go form congregations, sometimes in secret. And they've got this theological formation well formed by virtue of their training in Geneva. And it's not just in France. It's in Hungary and a whole series of other places. Well, see, John Knox is a little different case. John Knox comes as a mature man, but the thing I want to stress here is there's this whole emphasis on, in part, the reform movement as a youth movement, young clergy, and by the way, it's very inspiring for these people. You know, they've studied with John Calvin. Yeah.
So John Calvin himself was ordained.
one of the most sensitive issues. He is ordained by people in Geneva, but from the Roman Catholic point of view, they don't have any ordination.
But he was ordained.
Yes, eventually, yes. But not initially. The early drafts of the Institutes, lay people in the room, please listen, was written by a layman.
Was what?
Was written by a layman. Isn't that kind of remarkable? And really, I have to say, in the providence of God, I'm not sure. I think it may have been Farrell.
What was the question?
Who ordained him? Yeah.
So in this 30-year period,
yep,
where Calvin is going from a 200-page pamphlet to 1,600-page, mm-hmm, four-volume periods, did his views change?
I don't feel competent to answer that question. I know of little things, but I think you're asking about something more fundamental. And I really do not feel competent to answer that question. And what part of the reason is there is an enormous scholarship now on, of course, Calvin's intellectual biography, if I can put it that way. And he's also responding to a whole series. He was a very wide-ranging in his intellectual interests. So he's responding to this sort of early developments that we would associate with the scientific revolution. He's responding to political developments.
Didn't he have secular functions as well?
No, it depends on how he had his role was ecclesiastical, but it no. But this is a very important question. Did Calvin have civil?
Yes.
He did not exercise civil authority and did not do so as a matter of honor. In other words, he thought that this is part of the separation business. The self-governing church does not absorb unto itself civil authority. It's lay people who exercise civil authority. Okay? And by the way, that's one of the reasons why it is, in a very important sense, wrong to characterize Geneva as a theocracy. Because what people normally think of when they say theocracy is rule by clergy. It's one of the key points in Calvin that there needs to be, on that issue, a separation. And one of his criticisms of Roman Catholicism was that there tended to be a kind of blurring of that oftentimes. So this is one of several things. And over against the Lutherans, who were inclined to lean very heavily on civil authorities and work closely with them. Calvin wants to, and I hope you see this is in some respects a deep difference. In another respect, it's a subtle difference. Because they're relying on the city council for authorization. And the city council is paying the bills. So I hope you see how, in a sense, cheeky this looked from the point of view of the city council. You know, the city council is paying the bills, they're authorizing, and Calvin says, thank you very much, we appreciate your check, now we run things. That is, we run things that are in the church, except that things in the church have political implications. I mean, that may be what you're implying here.
Well, maybe the ruling elders were in charge of the city council.
Well, there's also that overlap. Yes.
So, as these foreigners from Hungary and France, maybe some from Germany or whatever, come there to get educated, are they these young people? Has the city council set aside tax money so they get educated, they have a stipend to live on? Or are these, again, middle class, higher, upper middle class, very wealthy families that are letting their boys?
I don't have complete knowledge on that, but I will say what I've read. I will say two things about it. Number one, Calvin and others, I don't just say Calvin, convinced the city fathers that this was part of the reform agenda. In other words, that Geneva as a community had responsibilities that were wider than Geneva. So that was the first point. And they, to a large extent, they did that. That was extraordinary. How else could you explain all these refugees coming in? But now here's the second point. As this played out, especially in the latter years, and I mean the size of Geneva tripled, you know, just this flood of refugees, especially from France, but not just France, it became a source of real contention in Geneva, as the old families in particular resented it, resented the drain on the public purse and all this. There was a lot of complaining, and in Calvin's lifetime, the practices that we've been talking about were sustained. After Calvin's death, 1564, it became even more controversial and difficult, and they went back and forth. But one of the reasons why Geneva came to be seen in many people's eyes as a kind of Rome, as a kind of Protestant Rome, is because it was playing this role. And the other thing about it was Calvin was in literary correspondence, that is, with people from all over Western Europe. These Protestants would be writing to him saying, we heard yesterday about a very interesting example of where, I think it was in Hungary, people wrote to him and said, we want to do X, Y, and Z in keeping with the practice of Geneva, and we need your help and advice and so forth. And Calvin said, please do not turn Geneva into Protestant Rome. So he resisted that sort of in theory. But in practice, that's exactly what was happening. See you next week.